Let us hear the word of God as we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, and we read this chapter in its entirety. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I've seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. If a snake bites before it is charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips. At the beginning his words are folly, at the end they are wicked madness, and the fool multiplies words. No one knows what is coming, who can tell him what will happen after him? A fool's work wearies him, he does not know the way to town. Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant, whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth, whose princes eat at a proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything. Do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom. Because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. At the turn of the year, all the newspapers, the commentators, the journals are full of evaluations of the year that has passed. They look at public affairs, national, international events, and try to evaluate them, weigh them up, perhaps make pronouncements about what has happened and prognostications for the future. And as we look at the life of our own nation in the past year, there's much that would make us perhaps hard and cynical. Those things that stand out in our memories are not greatly to the credit of those in positions of influence. We have seen financial crises, not just nationally, of course, internationally. We have seen much that is the fruit of greed. If we look at political leaders, we think of the scandals over expenses. Again, we see greed and self-centeredness. We see many who have less concern for others and much more concern for themselves. And if the preacher, in the book of Ecclesiastes, were to evaluate the life of our nation, then surely he would conclude that as far as much of it is concerned, it is indeed a vanity and emptiness. We see so much that the preacher would describe as folly. We see fools in positions of influence and authority. And as we turn to Ecclesiastes once again this evening, turning to chapter 10, we see further aspects of folly weighed in the light of eternity, in the light of a sovereign and a holy God. As we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 this evening, we're thinking of the theme, the fool on trial. Here again are further ways in which the preacher exposes the folly of life lived under the sun. That's a refrain that's kept coming back all the way through this book, under the sun. If we live under the sun, if we live according to our own merely human wisdom and insight, then what is life like? What are our prospects? the preacher will show us in ways that may well be uncomfortable and challenging. I think, first of all, of fools in general. Fools in general. Let's remind ourselves for a moment of what is the very essence of folly. As the Bible uses that term, we speak of foolishness, we speak of fools, but often it's not at all in the way that the Bible speaks of them. We need to be clear in our minds what the preacher means when he talks about a fool. We sang from Psalm 14 a moment ago, reminded there of how the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." That's not to say he's an atheist, in the sense that he denies the existence of God. There are those, but particularly in the ancient world, there were very, very few atheists. So what kind of person says there is no God? It's the person who wants to live as if there's no God. To live as if God is unimportant, insignificant. If he's there, he's way up, somewhere distant, nothing to do with my life, nothing to say about how I ought to be living. It's really practical atheism. No matter what the philosophy, the religious views the person might have, to live as if God doesn't exist, as if he doesn't matter, that is to be a fool in Bible language. And that's what the preacher means when he speaks about a fool who says this, who does that. The person who lives as if God doesn't matter, and as if his word is irrelevant. And so there are multitudes of fools around us. And chapter 10 begins in a very striking way. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. It's a striking, vivid metaphor that the preacher uses. And what is the point of the illustration? It's this, that it takes only one foolish act to undo many wise ones. Folly is so dangerous that a very small amount can do tremendous damage, can undo a lot of good. A single wrong choice can be devastating. And you may well have seen it in the lives of others, perhaps in your own life. One wrong choice and the consequences are long lasting. Because it's never a trivial matter to leave God out of account. It is never a small thing. And there are many biblical examples. We can think of Moses. Now, there was a man of God, a great leader of Israel, a man of faith. And yet, when we turn to Numbers 20 and verse 11, we see that one occasion where Moses, frustrated by Israel, at the end, humanly speaking, of his tether, loses his temper. And when God said, "Strike the rock once," Moses, in anger, strikes it twice. It seems trivial, but it wasn't, because he was disobeying God. And there, on that one occasion, Moses snapped. And ultimately, he saw the promised land from the top of the mountain, but he never entered. That was as far as he got. One act of folly. We think of Noah's drunkenness. We looked at this as we studied the early chapters of Genesis. There again, a man of God, a man who preached faithfully to his generation when nobody outside his own family listened to him. And a man who built an ark when there was no sea and looked an idiot and was willing to look an idiot. And yet, when he comes out, his guard is down and he overindulges and makes a fool of himself. We have it in Genesis 9:21. If that is so, with regard to those who are God's people, what of the unregenerate? What of those who don't know the Lord at all? Well, the preacher shows us folly is built into their whole way of thinking and living. It's woven into every part of life. Not simply that they do foolish things, but in the sight of Almighty God, they are fools. That is what characterizes them in all their thinking and their attitudes and their whole outlook. The preacher says in verse 2, their heart inclines to the left. That seems a bit odd to us. In many cultures, the left symbolizes evil, perversity, wrong. The Latin word for left, of course, is sinister. And you see how that works through into our own language. So the left symbolizes evil, ungodliness, perversity, spiritual darkness. And there's that inbuilt bias in the heart of the unsaved sinner towards sinfulness. That is how he is. And the choices he makes inevitably swerve towards the left, spiritually speaking. It's not a comment on the political spectrum, I dare say, but it certainly is in the spiritual spectrum. His motives and his attitudes are warped. And so his whole life is affected. He leaves God out of account, and that changes everything. It is not simply as if a small part of life is different for the believer. Everything is different because of our faith. And if we lack that, and if we live as if God did not exist, then every part of life is marked by that folly. And the preacher says, in the long run, really, it can't be hidden. It can for a time. And yet, if we have spiritual discernment and understanding, we see the folly. We see the fool coming. Because there is so much about him, the way he behaves, the way he speaks, what he reveals about himself, that makes it obvious. He shows it to everybody. Verse 3. Now, other fools don't see anything odd about it. That's the way they live. That's the way they think. But if we know the Lord, and if our thinking is being shaped by God's word, the way we sang in Psalm 119, then we will see the fool and we'll see the folly. And it should act as a warning to us. When the fool opens his mouth very quickly, he shows the reality of his heart. We can think of the New Testament parallel in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 12:34. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that is the case. Saviour shows us the root of foolish speaking. It's in the heart, the very centre of our being, who we are, what we are before God, spiritually speaking. And the truth will out in that sense. That though fools for a time can cover it, it will show. What is in their heart will become apparent. It becomes apparent in different ways, and the preacher gives us some examples. And of course, the whole nature of a book like Ecclesiastes is very much giving examples. The preacher isn't saying that this is always what happens, this is some sort of unbending iron rule. But here are examples of what may happen, what may be the case. Verse 4, in the face of the anger of a ruler, do not leave your post. It's the idea of flouncing off in a huff. And doesn't that often happen? Not just in public life, in all sorts of settings. How quick some people are to huff. Their pride is wounded. And so they want nothing more to do with the job, with the situation, whatever. And of course, in public life, so often a resignation on principle can be put down to nothing more than hurt pride. And wisdom, the preacher says, would direct us otherwise. There are better courses of action for the wise man. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. Godly calmness and wisdom can do much in difficult situations. But the fool won't have that. He's no patience. If it isn't his way, it's no way, he's gone. I'm sure we've all experienced that. Fools show their folly. They show it in their actions. They show it in their speech. Fools in general. But it leads us on, secondly, to think of fools in authority. Fools in authority. And often the preacher comes back to issues of government and rule and public life. And of course, these ought to be of great concern to God's people. In verses 5 to 7, recall how often it happens that the wrong people reach positions of authority and influence. Fools are put in many high positions. And it would be very difficult to look at national life in our own country or on a world stage and not to say, amen. There are many fools in high positions, spiritual fools, who've no thought for God, who've no sense of need of spiritual guidance. They're sufficient unto themselves, and no amount of failure seems to teach them a lesson. And of course, the preacher's concern is moral. It's not a social comment on which class of people, wealthy or poor, whoever, ought to have authority. It's a moral issue. It's the character of the person that matters. That's what the preacher is weighing up. And it does happen in the real world that those who have character that would fit them for rule, for influence, for a place of importance in a nation, spend their entire lives in lowly positions. And often those who really have no qualifications for rule are advanced to the high places. And you see some of the results later on in the chapter, verse 16 through to 19. Princes who feast in the morning. Well, princes shouldn't be feasting in the morning, they should be reigning. They should be judging. They should be doing the work of rulers. But here they are, indulging themselves instead of attending to matters of state. They're fools. And we think of what we have seen in recent times of some in authority. Their ludicrous expenses claims, their self-indulgence. When they ought to be concerned for the welfare of the nation, they're more interested in their own comfort. And you can see it reflected here centuries ago in Ecclesiastes. And inevitably the folly of leaders will cause decline in the whole state, right across the nation. Verse 18 illustrates it for us. If a man is lazy, we are told, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. Now, yes, it's an accurate comment on joinery. But surely it's more than that. Isn't it a comment on the state of a nation, where the rafters of public life, of national life, will sag if the rulers are more interested in themselves and their own welfare, their own comfort, than they are in the welfare of the nation? And we look at our nation, it's hard not to conclude that the rafters in many regards are sagging and the house is leaking and very few have any idea what to do about it. The Bible shows us constantly, Old and New Testaments, that moral character is vitally important in rulers. Oh, we hear the comment, don't we, regularly when a politician's caught out in some scandal, that's his private life. And that doesn't matter. Perhaps he can't be trusted in his private life, but that has no influence on his public activities. And yet, as the Bible shows us, that's nonsense. It's ridiculous. If a politician can't be trusted in his private life, why? Why would he be trusted in public life? It's moral character that is relevant to evaluating fitness to lead and to rule. And the fact is that folly in private will almost inevitably lead to even greater folly in public. And the examples are legion. Fools in authority. You think this was written centuries ago, millennia ago? And not much has changed, because human nature hasn't changed. Then thirdly, we think of fools in lifestyle. Fools in lifestyle. What is the point of verses 8 to 11? What is the preacher talking about? Again, it looks like worldly advice. There doesn't seem, on the face of it, to be a great deal of spirituality about it. But of course, these are pictures, symbols, metaphors to teach spiritual lessons. They're warnings about the consequences of folly, of what may happen. Again, he's not saying it will always happen, but it may well. It's a regular experience. And he's saying a fool will run into trouble, whatever activity he engages in. In verse 8, it speaks of digging a pit, breaking through a wall. The idea of destructive activity. Then verse 9, quarrying stones, splitting logs, seems to be constructive, positive activity. The preacher's saying it doesn't matter what a fool does. Really, he'll make a mess of it. He doesn't have the kind of caution that flows from godly wisdom. And so he will run into danger. He'll do harm to himself, to others. Verse 10, if the axe is dull, why is it dull? Has he not looked after it? Is he too careless? Has he not bothered to sharpen it? Could be any of those. But folly will rob a person of the success that he could have had if only he had exercised some wisdom. And maybe a fool's impetuous. He won't wait until he has the axe sharpened properly. And he runs ahead and so causes difficulties he didn't need to have. Of course, sometimes a fool can take too long about getting on with necessary activity. And that seems to be the idea in verse 11. Picture it. The snake charmer, the snake's in the basket. Have you ever seen a snake charmer? And he's slow, he doesn't get down to business. The snake gets out to bite somebody, passerby. And if the snake bites before it is charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. I think there's a wry humour about the preacher here. If the snake charmer's snake gets out and bites somebody, it's a lot worse than there's no profit for him. He's in a lot of trouble. And if it happens nowadays, he'd probably be sued anyway, unless he's good insurance. But too slow, not using wisdom to do what needs to be done, get on with the work. And folly can take us in different directions. Impetuous, rushing ahead, or slow and careless. Folly shows itself in all kinds of ways, but the end result is the same. The good that could have been done is lost. Fools in lifestyle. Then the preacher goes on to think of fools in speech. Fools in speech. And often that's the first place where you discern a fool's real heart. Not in his behavior so much in the words that he uses, or the words that slip out when he's under pressure, when he's facing difficulties. Well, that's true of all of us, isn't it? When we're under pressure, what do we say? And that can reveal a lot about a person. And so it is for the fool. And words, as the Bible makes so very clear, have tremendous power for good and for evil. We're warned, of course, in the letter of James, how the tongue is a small organ, and yet it can set a world on fire. And there will be very few of us who have never lit a fire with our tongues. If you haven't, you're a very unusual person, and you should thank God for it, but there aren't many. Words are powerful. Names can never hurt us, no. It sounds as if it's wisdom, that sticks and stones will break your bones. Names never hurt you. Names have hurt many, many people. Names have wrecked lives. Words are very powerful. They can do great good, but what destruction they can wreak. Verses 12 and 13 remind us of the dangerous words of a fool. They damage himself as well as other people. They end their wicked madness. Words can do such great damage. They hurt others. They hurt the person themselves. And we have so many warnings in the Bible. Ephesians 4:29 exhort us we should be speaking only what is helpful for building others up. Only what is helpful. And if we were to apply that test to our own words to begin with, there might be a lot of silence, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. There'd be a lot less chatter. There'd be a lot less careless talk. Wasn't it the slogan in wartime, "Careless talk costs lives"? Well, it does. And it doesn't have to be wartime. We're to be speaking what will be helpful to build others up. Test your words. Will they build someone up who listens? Will they help? Will they encourage? Will they perhaps challenge spiritually? Will they guide someone in paths of righteousness? How careful we need to be. How much more careful do we need to be now with little ears among us that weren't there not all that long ago? Little ears who hear a lot more maybe than you imagine. Are we saying what will be helpful to build others up and avoid what will be harmful or destructive or discouraging? How do we speak about other people? Not just how do we speak to them, how do we speak about them? How do we speak about the church? Because all of that is being taken in and absorbed and weighed up. Are we speaking what is helpful to build others up? We need to give careful thought to our words and the potential effects. And verse 20 is perhaps a version of what we might say nowadays, walls of ears. Well, here are the pictures of the bird hearing the words, picking them up and carrying them to the person you don't want to hear them. A little bird told me, isn't that the phrase? Well, the preacher says, be careful of what the little bird might be saying, what the little bird heard from your lips. And there's an arrogance and folly too. There's a pride. And we have it here portrayed for us. Verse 14 reminds us, nobody knows what is coming. Who can tell him what will happen after him? And yet, the fool will plan arrogantly for a future that he doesn't know, that he doesn't control. And again, James addresses that. James 4:15. Wisdom will say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. Whereas the fool will say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Godly wisdom will teach us to speak carefully and use our gift of speech in ways that will build up and encourage. And encouragement is a tremendous ministry. You know, encouragers often don't realize that. Encouragers don't think of themselves as encouragers. And yet to speak encouraging words is a very valuable ministry. And I'm sure we have all benefited in our lives. I know I have. From people who were encouragers. Some it was just natural. It was part of their Christian living. And just the way they spoke and encouraged made a huge difference. Now, they never said to themselves, I'm an encourager, I must encourage this person, this is my ministry. They just did it. And yet it's a ministry that we need, we all need it. And if God has given you that gift, that's a great blessing. To speak words that will encourage the Lord's people. And there's a humility that wisdom gives us. How we plan, how we speak, how we use language to the glory of God and for the building up of other people. We've been talking about fools. We've been talking about fools in general, and fools in authority, fools in lifestyle, fools in speech. Let's end on a positive note, an end to folly. Because what we have in Ecclesiastes 10 and in other parts of the book is a sorry picture of life that leaves God out of account. And we're doomed to be fools like this unless we experience the grace of God. In our sin, in our fallenness, this is what we are like, all of us. If we've no taste for spiritual things, if we've no thought for God, this is how it will be. But it need not be so. We need not continue in folly. Change is possible. Indeed, change is God's command. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's the secret. We'll not find it in ourselves, but we find it in the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not a course that you take at university or in college. It's not a self-help book you'll buy down the town. It's the fear of the Lord. That's where wisdom begins. It involves recognizing our own folly, our own sinfulness, recognizing what we are by nature, and that often is the hardest step, but humbles our pride. And we need to confess our sin and find forgiveness. We need to turn to the Lord in faith and commit ourselves wholeheartedly to Him. That's the fear of the Lord. That's putting the Lord first and honoring the Lord. We thought about it with the children this morning. For God says, those who honor me, I will honor. We honor Him. We fear the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. And all our thinking, our outlook, our ambitions, our attitudes then are shaped by the Lord's Word. Psalm 119 is all about that. And there Psalm 111:10 goes on, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow His precepts have good understanding. It needs obedience. Not just knowing what God's Word says, but obeying it. Following His precepts. And that will shape the whole direction of life, our thoughts, our motives, everything about us. And we will be wise. And it will be shown in how we live, how we speak, how we treat others. Godly wisdom that will deliver us from the folly that the preacher exposes so starkly and so powerfully. We'll be godly men and women. Godly boys and girls who honor the Lord. People whom the Lord will honor and will bless. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's make sure we fear the Lord, that we are wise. Wise in the only way that matters, to honor Him.